Luke 11, we're going to read all of verses 1 through 13, but I'm only going to focus on about the first third of that this morning. We won't even get all the way through the Lord's Prayer. It is just so rich that we need to take our time going through this. Also want to mention that, kids, there are four pictures for you in your binders. This little sheet's about that size, so that'll work us through the Lord's Prayer. So don't color them all at once. Wait till we get to the right part of the Lord's Prayer, and then you can color those. As we begin, let me read this passage for us. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? And if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let me pray for us. Our Father, these are your words. I ask that we would not try to stand in judgment over them, thinking of how we might have said it differently. Let us not in any way stand as judge this morning. Let us sit before you and be taught by you. We want your word to stand over us, evaluating us, refining us. And so we need your Spirit to fill us and help us. I confess how often my prayer does not have the same heart that Jesus' prayer has here. So I ask that you would teach me and teach all of us who you are and how we are to relate to you, so that you will be honored and we will have the joy in you that you mean for us to have. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you know, we're going through the portion of Luke where Luke is relating different teachings and different stories from the life of Jesus that focus on the theme of what it is to follow Jesus. At the beginning of the book, he focused on who Jesus is. At the end of the book, he's eventually going to focus on what Jesus accomplished in his death, how he accomplished it. But in the middle here, he's focusing on what it is to follow Jesus. We just heard the story last week of Mary and Martha, the two sisters. Martha, who was busy with trying to serve in so many different ways, but was not being attentive to Jesus. Mary, who Jesus commended because she had chosen the one thing that was necessary, to listen to him, to be attentive to him. I think the main application that probably came out of the message last week was that we need to be careful to listen to God's word. Jesus commended Mary because Mary needed to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. She needed the words of eternal life. Jesus alone had them. She recognized that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so she was there to benefit from his service. That's what he wanted from her that day. And might I repeat from last week, that's what God wants first and foremost from us. Not that we come before him as people who say, God, I want to serve. To just do for you. First and foremost, we come as people who receive. We are the needy ones, the lost and helpless ones. And he's the one who has met those needs. And it's only in response to that that we do then serve eagerly, wholeheartedly. But Jesus wants to teach Martha in this passage, or taught Martha in that passage, to keep first things first. And so the application is to listen to God, be it in our personal time of reading God's word, be it during sermons. We make a big priority of hearing God's word in our gatherings together. A large part of our small group meetings is in studying God's word because we want to listen to him. But I hope we came out of last week asking, is there anything else that is involved in this one thing that's necessary, this attentiveness to God through Christ? And I think that it's no coincidence that Luke next includes this next passage here. Because not only do we need to listen to God, but part of being attentive to him is to talk to him, to pray to him. Relationships involve communication. Relationships go both ways. And in an interesting way, if our heart is in the right place, talking to God actually is being attentive to him. It is worship. It is a way of focusing on him. I find sometimes that I can try to listen to more than one conversation. Somebody's talking over here, and a couple other people are talking over here, and I'm trying to listen to both. I kind of get away with it. I don't get away with talking in both of those conversations at the same time. There's something about speaking to someone that focuses your attention in on them in a unique way. That's one of the values of prayer. And so Jesus is now going to teach his disciples about prayer. Luke recording it here, I think, because of how it connects. And so the passage says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. It says Jesus was praying in a certain place. This was the habit of Christ. Luke, perhaps like no other gospel writer, takes care to notice the prayer life of Jesus. He was always sitting before the feet of his Father. In the last passage with Mary and Martha, we heard, I'm sorry, Martha, I cannot help but do that. It's going to slip out once a sermon. In the last passage, we heard with Mary and Martha how Jesus was teaching that one thing was necessary to sit attentively before him. And he modeled that with his Father. In the life of Jesus, you could see that one thing was necessary for him, to spend attentive time with his Father. How often do we long for Christ's likeness? We say, oh, if I could be more like Christ in this particular area where I'm struggling to sin, or with sin, or in this particular area where I'm struggling to serve more wholeheartedly. We long for Christ's likeness in some areas while refusing to be like him in this area. Perhaps the growth that we're looking for in the other areas of Christ-likeness would be given to us if we would invest ourselves in this habit of grace, to spend focused time in prayer. I like that phrase, habit of grace. We tend to think of habits as bad things, but they can be very good things. To develop a consistent routine that we do almost without thinking. At particular times of our day, of our week, particular times of our life, we are just drawn to prayer. It's what we do. That's a good thing. It's what we see in our Savior. And so he's praying in a certain place and his disciples notice it. And when he finishes, they ask him to teach them to pray as well. Now, this isn't the only place in Scripture where we see this type of teaching on prayer. The most familiar one is in Matthew chapter 6 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. In that case, Jesus was giving an extended teaching on the heart and on life as true citizens of heaven. And he includes this teaching on prayer there. It's not surprising that he would use similar words in more than one place. Any kind of speaker who travels and teaches in more than one place tends to use the same illustrations, even the same whole sermons and messages. Jesus is doing the same thing. The exact words are not always the same, but the underlying heart, the underlying truth, always is the same. So his disciples have noticed him praying, and now he's going to teach on prayer as well. Kids, you can color that first picture there that says when Jesus was praying in a certain place. All right. So in this case, the disciples initiate this teaching on prayer with a question. It makes sense that they would ask the question. They ask the question because they've seen him praying. It's a trademark of his life that they want to emulate. They also, I think for other reasons, want to know about praying. They mention how the disciples of John the Baptizer have been taught to pray by John. In Luke 5:33, we see that the disciples of John are described as being known for their fasting and prayer. And that had not gone unnoticed by Jesus' disciples. They want to learn to pray too. And if you remember back to an earlier account of the disciples being ineffective in trying to cast out a certain demon, Jesus had taught them in that case very pointedly that this kind could only come out by prayer. So they had practical experience with the teaching of Jesus about the necessity of prayer for their effectiveness in the work of the kingdom. We find that in Mark 9:29. It's likely that they had heard this teaching before. They had been taught about prayer by Jesus before. But they see him praying, and so they ask, and perhaps they expected something new. Perhaps they expected something more, an expansive teaching on prayer. And we don't know if this is a bit of a summary of what Jesus taught or if this is his words verbatim. It seems like his teaching was pretty brief. What the disciples needed was not something deep about prayer. What they needed was a reminder. What they needed was something fairly short and sweet and to the point. Something that would focus on their heart, something that they would not run off with distractions. And we need this teaching too. Prayer is a funny thing. Almost everyone appreciates prayer as a good thing, don't they? You'll rarely have someone turn you down if you ask to pray for them. I don't care what religion they are. You'll rarely have somebody turn you down. In fact, that can be a great witnessing opportunity. If you ask them if you can be praying for them, if they're talking about some troubles in their life, they grant you the permission to pray, and then you just do it right there with them, right then, and pray the gospel. When you pray for people, they will usually express appreciation if you tell them that you've been praying for them. They're going through a hard time. This can be an unbeliever out and about in the world. You hear about something that's going on and you say, well, I've been praying for you. They genuinely will appreciate it. Prayer is appreciated by people. People will sometimes even ask you, when they see that you're a purposeful Christian, to remember them in prayer. Now, they're often thinking of it in the put in a good word for me with the man upstairs kind of way. But they recognize something about you and your closeness to God. Isn't it like what the New Testament says in several occasions, that we're a kingdom of priests? They recognize someone who is near to God and they're looking for someone to go between them. Ultimately, what they need you to do is point them to Christ, the mediator between God and men. But in Christ's followers, they recognize someone whose prayers may be effective. Which brings me to the second thing about prayer. Not only do people typically appreciate it, the next thing is that people feel inadequate for doing it, even in private. Now, it makes sense with unbelievers. What is a person supposed to say to the one that they don't even know? What is a person supposed to know? Or what is a person supposed to say to the one who is their enemy? It makes sense that unbelievers have a hard time with prayer. But oftentimes, even true Christians can be crippled by the idea that meaningful, effective prayer must follow just the right formula. Must include just the right big words. Must have the proper amount of these and thous. Even Christians struggle with that. I think that's sometimes part of the reason that I, as a pastor, am often asked to be the one doing the praying. Be it in gatherings of Christians, gatherings of family, who I'm blessed that most of my family are Christians. Any of us can be confident to go before the throne of grace in private or group. It ought to be our instinct. I recognize that we're not all as extroverted and not as given to speaking clearly in public. That's okay. I'm not trying to say everybody should do it, but we shouldn't be afraid to go before God in private or in public. So what Jesus is going to teach us here in this passage is that our inadequacy, our neediness, is exactly the point of prayer. The defining feature of a good prayer, is a humble heart. I've heard a lot of very eloquent prayers in my life. Prayers that were meaningless because the ones who were offering them were mainly offering up a testament to their own spirituality. They're hoping that when they finish praying, somebody would say, good prayer. Too often I've been that person, praying and offering up a gift on the altar of my own spirituality, rather than offering up humble prayer to God. On the other hand, some of the most precious moments of my life have been times of prayer in the presence of inarticulate, broken people who are simply pouring out their hearts to God. The prayer is sincere. Comes from the heart of one who knows how needy they are. That's a beautiful prayer because it's dedicated to the glory of God. And so our central theme this morning is that effective Christian prayer flows from a God-centered, humble heart. Humble, or excuse me, effective Christian prayer flows from a God-centered, humble heart. This is supposed to be the way that it is anytime we pray. That's what Jesus said in this passage. The disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. He said, when you pray, say. Whenever you pray. This heart that we're going to see in this prayer is to be characteristic of you if you pray, if you're praying in the morning when the house is quiet. If you're driving in your car stuck in a traffic jam. If the kids are screaming. If you're in tears because someone just hurt you so badly. Whenever you pray, say. Now, Jesus, I'm going to make the case that this central theme here is that effective Christian prayer flows from a God-centered, humble heart. However, Jesus gives specific words. So how do the specific words that he gives relate to the humble heart? Well, I think it's easy for us to think that we're coming before God with a humble heart when we're really not. It's easy to convince ourselves that our hearts are in a different place than they really are. So we may think that we're going before God in great humility. We're not at all. Some of those people that I mentioned who were giving this eloquent prayer and it wasn't humble, thought they were humble. They thought that because they could say big humble words about God, they were humble. They weren't. So Jesus is going to give us some specific topics, some specific words that if we really devote our heart to these words in prayer, it will aid our humility. Our prayer will be a delight to God. So, effective Christian prayer that flows from a God-centered heart should have several specific topics. We'll focus on four this morning. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Much more could be said about any of these, but we'll just give some quick thoughts about these. So, kids, your next picture as we go on. Now, these pictures are based on the Matthew version of the Lord's Prayer. It's hard to find Luke versions of it, but our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's picture number one. Jesus says that we are to address God as Father. The first mark of the heart of prayer flowing out in the words that God desires to hear is Father, or our Father, in heaven. It used to go without saying, but now I think it's worth mentioning that he says father, not mother. I just saw an ad on TV for a movie that's based on the book that was such a big seller a few years ago called The Shack, in which God is portrayed as just that, kind of a father-mother God. There have even been translations of scripture that have inserted that in there. But consistently throughout Scripture, God describes himself as our Father. He has set up human civilization and human relationships and the family in such a way that we can get glimpses of who he is through that. If we are to know him well, we must follow his design for civilization and for the family, and then use his revelation of himself to understand who he is. And certainly there are times when he says things like a hen gathers her chicks, so I would gather you under my wings. So it's not like he is saying that there's nothing in the unique role of a mother that is to be uniquely like him. But he chooses to reveal himself as Father. for all the things that it will mean as we go through here. And so we must listen to it. It's also important for us to remember that when he tells people to address him as Father, he is not saying that everyone can address him as Father. As he's teaching his disciples how to follow Christ, they uniquely, of all humanity, have the command and the privilege to address him as Father in this way. In a way, he is the Father of all mankind in that he's the one who created us, but that's not the focus of this passage. The focus of this passage is those who have been reconciled to him, who have been adopted by him on the merits of Christ. Jesus is teaching his followers, and it is his followers who can call God Father. We live in a religious society where people think that God gets to be someone's father. If they think that there's any people who uniquely have God as Father at all, they think that perhaps you get to have God be your Father because some religious professional did something to you, like pouring water on your head. That's what the Jews thought in the day that Jesus was teaching. They thought someone got to have God be their father based on circumcision. But that's not the way that Jesus is talking about with his followers. Turn over to John chapter 1. This is a very familiar passage, but it's important for us to consider. How does one get to have God be their Father? John 1, starting in verse 11, said, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not by some family descent, nor of the will of the flesh." I just made a decision to be God's child. "Nor of the will of man, but of God." Other places clarify that to become a child of God depends on his Spirit coming and working in our heart in such a way that on the merits of Christ we turn to God in dependent faith, repenting from sin and turning to him. His own holy character by the work of the Spirit becomes our DNA, our own spiritual DNA. We become like our Father. That's the kind of relationship that he's talking about. For people who have been united to God like that, they relate to him in another important characteristic of a father-child relationship: with reverence. With reverence. They not only bear his spiritual DNA, but they revere him. In a healthy father-child relationship, the child respects the father. The child trusts that the father will give them what is best. The child trusts that the father's words are good for them, even when they're hard. The child knows he can depend on the father. And another part of a father-child relationship, part of it that helps the child to trust the father, is that the father is attentive to the child. Good fathers pay attention to the needs of their kids. Good fathers are not like I was the other day as I'm working on this sermon and Selah is asking me for something and she has to ask four times before I listen. D- Just a word to parents, be attentive to your kids. I know they tend to ask the same question 1,000 times. They tend to butt in at the worst possible time. But please be attentive to your children. That's one way that they come to have a picture of the attentiveness of God. And so Jesus says, when we pray, first of all, address God as Father. The one who has adopted us into his family. The one who has given us an inheritance based not on our own merits but on Christ's. The one who we revere. The one whose holy character we want to emulate. The one who is attentive to us. When you pray, say, Father. And when you pray, secondly say, Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Now, obviously here, Jesus is teaching that we don't use God's name carelessly. So what Jesus is teaching here is the opposite of what we see in the third commandment. You shall not take the name of your Lord, of the Lord your God, in vain. And we're supposed to use his name carelessly and flippantly. They weren't supposed to use his name to take oaths. They weren't supposed to throw God's name away as the punchline in a joke or as the punchline in something that they wanted to emphasize. So certainly that's implied here. It hurt me the other day when I heard somebody say Jesus Christ 2 or 3 times in a conversation as an exclamation of how crazy something was. That should be the case with us. I think we Christians could stand to apply that third commandment a little more carefully than we do. I'm not meaning to pick on anybody here. I'm not thinking of any of you by name when I say this, but how often when we're praying do we say the name of God or Lord? An inordinate amount of times. Dear Lord, I thank you, Lord, for this day, Lord, that you've given us, Lord. If somebody did that to you in a conversation with you, it would drive you nuts. Hey, Jonah. Thanks, Jonah. I just wanted to say, Jonah, that I really appreciated being with you the other day, Jonah. And, oh, Jonah, I just can't wait to see you again, Jonah. He's cringing right now. He's like, would you just shut up? If the name of God is holy, we use it carefully. We address him carefully and respectfully. We don't try to make our prayers a theatrical presentation of the names of God. It's not theatrics that has God's ear, it's humility. So what does it mean to hallow God's name? When we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking that his name would be revered, treasured, that's what hallowed means, respected the way that it should. When we pray that, as always, we ought to start with ourselves. What ought to be in our heart, first and foremost, is that through ourselves, God's name would be hallowed. We bear his name as citizens of his kingdom, as heirs of heaven through his Son, as Christians. We bear his name. And so when we pray, what are we praying for? Well, let's go to a few passages that I'll just read quickly. I encourage you to write them down for your own consideration later. 1 Peter 1:13-19. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "And you shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Stands out to me there that to call God Father doesn't mean that we just treat him like our buddy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We revere him, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver were you ransomed, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We're going back to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. That's the same thing he's talking about. Hell would be your name. Sanctify his name. Count his name as holy. Count his name as set apart. And will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. So what is it in those verses for God to be hallowed? For his name. And by the way, a person's name in biblical times stands for their whole identity. It stands for who they are. So it's not just the word you use to refer to them. It's how you think of them as a person. How do we hallow the name of God? How do we revere who he is? First of all, in 1 Peter 1, 13 and 19 that I read, we, as obedient children, turn away from our former ways to new ways following after Christ. Focusing on the fact that it's the blood of Christ, that precious treasure, that bought us out of our former ways. According to Isaiah 29, 22 to 24, these people who sanctify God's name listen to him. By the Spirit's help, they're able to understand, they're able to accept his instruction. So we turn from evil, we listen to God. We declare his wondrous deeds. We declare what he's done for us. We declare what he's done for others. This is what Mary did in Luke 1, 46 to 50. Luke 1, 46 to 50. My soul magnifies the Lord, makes much of the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Hallowed is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. So how do we hallow God's name? We declare what he has done. Exuberantly. Without shame. That's the same thing that Peter was teaching in 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. How? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. So we revere God by turning from evil, by listening to him, by declaring what he's done for us, being ready at all times to do that, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we also honor God's name as holy by earnestly doing the good works he has called us to. We could get much more into it than that, but those are just some passages that came up quickly in cross-references as I was studying. But I encourage you to spend some time asking the question, how do you ascribe worth to something in your life? What do you do in your life that makes it known that something's valuable to you? You think about it. Meditate on God. If it's a person, you listen to them. Listen to God. Maybe you wear a t-shirt about it. Wear a t-shirt that declares your allegiance to Christ. And just think on down the list. How do I ascribe worth to things in my life? Do I do it with God? Our country, over the last several months, every Sunday and other days in between, had stadiums full of people yelling at the top of their lungs because they valued football teams. Maybe some of us would sit in our living room and holler at the TV in excitement about the game, or talk about it with other people afterwards. Do we do the same for God and what he's done for us? Do we cheer with the same enthusiasm for what he's done as we would do for something else we're excited about? That's how we hallow his name. And that's what we're praying for when we pray. We remember who we're praying to. We remember his character. And we ask that that character would be known by others. So our prayer is also going to include prayer for others to be converted. Because the biggest need in the world is that people will hallow the name of God. It's the biggest need for you in your life, and it's the biggest need for anyone else that you know. And so when we look at unbelievers, pray that God would be hallowed to them. I love what Piper said. Missions exists because worship doesn't. He said evangelism isn't the ultimate thing. Worship is. Because the greatest problem in the world is that people aren't worshipers. And so yes, it's good to evangelize, but our goal is to make more worshipers. Man isn't ultimate, God is. The reason conversions are necessary is because God deserves to be worshipped by everyone. So do we pray for that? Hallowed be your name. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Kids, that's your next picture. I can see that we're not going to get to daily bread today, so you can hang on to that one for next week. But your last picture is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray for God's kingdom to come. Now this is closely connected to what I was just saying. Because the kingdom of heaven, first and foremost, starts in our hearts. Or by the work of God's Spirit, as the Word is opened up to us, we come to gladly accept God's reign in our hearts, God's reign in our lives. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that he would rule in our heart. and that His rule in our heart would flow out in our life. And that His rule in our heart and our life would flow out, and that would be used to bring others under His rule. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," Kevin DeYoung says it means we're praying that the king would have his way. The kingdom coming means that the king has his way. The king's will is done. That's why Matthew's clarification is just exactly like this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done." That's what the kingdom coming is, on earth as it is in heaven. Just as His will is perfectly done in heaven, just as He's perfectly revered in heaven, just as He's perfectly obeyed in heaven, we want that to be happening now, as much as possible. That's what we're hungry to see. We're hungry to see God's kingdom advancing in our own heart, and we're hungry to see God's kingdom advancing in this world as He promises it will. The gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God, against the church. Gates of hell are a defensive weapon. That means that the church is taking territory from Satan. Hearts that Satan once held are set free. Sin that once dominated people no longer does. Places that did not have the gospel get the gospel declared to them in their language so they can turn to Christ. That's what we're praying for. That's what God promises to do. Your kingdom come. Oh, so much more could be said. But let me remind us that it's humility that's at the heart of what Jesus is instructing here. It's humility that's at the heart of one who calls on God as Father. It's humility that's at the heart of one who hallows His name. It's humility that's at the heart of one who prays for His kingdom to come. Remember what Jesus said to, I believe it was Pilate, when He was on trial? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Or else, "My servants would fight." But Jesus isn't about us. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," it's not about us. It's not about us getting the world to look like we think it should. It's about God's kingdom advancing in the way and at the time He has decided. So we humbly pray, "Your kingdom come." What angers us is not when people persecute us for being Christians. In fact, Peter says that's a cause for our joy to suffer with Christ. What grieves us is when people are not embracing the King. That's what we're hungry for. We're not praying, "Your kingdom come so that my life will be easier with this person." We're praying, "Your kingdom come so that they can be reconciled to the King." Mark Dever tells the story of a correspondence he had. You remember that shooting that happened at the school? I think it was in Kenya, the college in Kenya, where it was over 100 people that ended up being killed, but the shooters were from the Somalian radical Muslim group, I think Al-Shabaab. And they were going around and reportedly asked at least some of the people if they were Christians, and it was those who were Christians who would be shot. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C., corresponded, is in close partnership with a church in that area. And so he reached out to this pastor and asked how they were doing. And the pastor's prayer in response, his prayer request. It was kind of surprising because in that area, up until then, in that area of Kenya, it had been pretty popular to be a Christian. Christian was not a threatened minority in general. In fact, Al-Shabaab said the reason that they did it was because they thought Kenya was getting too comfortable with being Christian and they were going to influence people to be Christians through this college, and so they needed to put a stop to it. But the pastor's, so this Kenyan pastor's prayer was that people who had had a hard time living like God was their king without persecution, now that there was persecution, wouldn't fold. That's the heart that we're praying for. We're praying for a heart that calls on God as Father, hallows His name, and is hungry for His kingdom now. Well, it's easy. Because how do we have confidence that if we don't now, well, it's easy? We will when it's hard. We should be serving God in costly ways now. Hungry for His kingdom to advance now. Jesus, teach us to pray like John taught His disciples to pray. Okay. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Our Father, You alone deserve praise. You alone deserve for us to spend this time each Sunday morning talking about You and listening about You. You alone have done something worthy of that kind of attention. You alone. You alone have given Yourself the name I Am, because all other gods in reality are not. You are, and You have been from eternity past, and You will remain the same to eternity future. And part of Your glorious character is that in Your great mercy, You have looked on the state of needy ones like us, and in great grace have provided Your Son, and have adopted us as Your children, and given us an inheritance in heaven, so that Your kingdom, devoted to Your glory, is also our kingdom, provided for our eternal joy. And so we ask, Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, so that You will be honored in the hearts of men and women and children. Now and forever. Amen.